Now we're turning to the book of Revelation. We're going to read there in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now turn with me, will you, in your Bibles again to the book of Revelation and to this opening chapter that we read together a moment ago in our service. We are coming, as you know, to the beginning of a new series of studies that will take us up to just before Christmas in our Sunday evening services on the great book of Revelation. And it's always a good thing, I think, to pause at the beginning of a series like this and ask ourselves why we would do this. Why, in particular, should we study the book of Revelation? It is, I am sure, a book from which some of us have shied off in the past, either because we are not very sure what it is about, or perhaps because we know somebody who is absolutely certain what it is about, and their certainty has rather turned us off. And I want to suggest to you as we introduce it this evening that there are several really good reasons for giving ourselves to a study of the book of Revelation in this place at this time. The first is the general reason that it is, of course, part of the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that all of it is given to us for instruction, that there is something in every part of Scripture to help every child of God. There is something in every part of Scripture that can lead us to a better understanding of Jesus Christ. And if we are to know all that there is to know about Jesus, there is a sense in which we need to ransack every single part of the Bible. And so we come to it because we believe it's part of God's Word. And God continues to speak today to us through His Word. There's a second reason for studying it, and it is because it is the last book of the Bible. In terms of its location in the Bible, it is the last book. In terms of the time in which it was written, it seems to me, and certainly to many others, that it is highly likely that it was also the last book of the Bible to be written. And in that sense, it would be God's last word to us for the moment about His Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is what the book of Revelation is a revelation of, as the opening words tell us. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus in order to show to us. And as we work our way through it, we must never ever lose sight of the fact that this is first and foremost and always a book about Jesus. When you read the book of Revelation and every chapter in the book of Revelation, the watchword that will help you to understand it is, look for Jesus. Where is Jesus? You remember those books there were a few years ago for children, bought largely by adults, Find Waldo. And you would get these great big pictures and little Waldo would be hidden somewhere in the middle of the story. And the book of Revelation is exactly like that. In a sense, it's a series of tapestries, or one great tapestry about Jesus. And the watchword is, where is Jesus? Look for Jesus. What is it telling us about our Lord Jesus? And we are studying this particular book of the Bible when we come up to the year in which we will celebrate, whether rightly or wrongly, makes very little difference, the 2000th anniversary of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How appropriate that at such a time we should study God's last word for the moment about Jesus. But there's one other reason I think it's particularly relevant for us, and that is this. The book of Revelation is a book that gives to us in pictorial form the same message that Matthew's Gospel gives to us in spoken form. Words that in some ways have wrapped themselves certainly around me in these last months, and in some senses I hope will wrap themselves around us as a fellowship. This is what we look for in the ministry of God's Word. We look for general instruction, and we also look for God's Word to wrap its way around us and shape us in a particular sense. And in so many different contexts over these past months, our minds have been brought back to Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against them. If you want a simple way of thinking about the book of Revelation, it's this. Matthew 16, verse 18 is the book. The book of Revelation is the movie. Matthew 16, 18 puts it in simple, straightforward terms. Christ is going to build His church. He's going to do that in the context of opposition and conflict of a cosmic kind. But he's going to succeed and nothing's going to stop him. And the book of Revelation is the movie that's based on those words. It's full of camera action, showing you how Jesus builds his church and how all the opposition on earth and in hell will never be able to counteract Jesus' church building program. I suppose in some ways that's why sometimes children can understand the book of Revelation far more easily than their parents can. We've moved from reading cartoons, at least we're supposed to have moved from reading cartoons, although when the children's comics come into the house, sometimes Dad's the first to look at them and relive his childhood. We're supposed to have moved from looking at cartoons and picture books to reading words. And sometimes we're so engrossed in reading words that we've lost the power of imagination to see the pictures that our children can see. Revelation is God's pop-up picture book. And it's the pictures that you need to see, the tapestry that you need to view in order to understand it. That is why one of the constantly repeated commands in the book of Revelation is not so much listen as it is look. Not so much hear as it is see. And as we study our way through this book of Revelation, it will be helpful for us again and again to remember that. G.K. Chesterton, the great Roman Catholic writer, those of you who love the Father Brown stories know all about G.K. Chesterton, put it like this in a child's book that he autographed once. "Stand up," he said, "and keep your childishness. Read all the pedants, screeds, and strictures. But don't believe in anything that can't be told in color pictures." And that's what God is doing. He's coming down to us and he's saying to us, yes, listen, but first of all, look. Now as we come to the first chapter of this book, you'll notice immediately one or two interesting things about it. First of all, that it's set in the form of a circular letter. The opening verses of the book of Revelation are not too dissimilar to the opening letter, the opening words of many of Paul's letters. For example, there is a greeting, an introduction. There is an ascription of praise to God. And this particular letter, which John is writing, to which he appends the entire book of Revelation, is a letter you will see he is writing. You notice it in verse 11, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These cities almost certainly represent the great postal districts of Asia Minor. John is not simply sending his letter, as it were, to a small congregation of believers in each of these cities. It's much more as though he's sending these letters to Glasgow Postal District, to Edinburgh Postal District, Dundee Postal District, Aberdeen Postal District. And this letter that is a circular letter to these seven central churches then almost certainly would have been circulated to all the other churches in the region. And that is why when you turn over to chapters 2 and 3 and the particular letters that go to the individual churches, they all end by saying, let the churches hear, the churches plural here, what the Spirit is saying to them all. The second interesting thing about the book of Revelation is that it was written not only as a circular letter, but in very unusual circumstances. And these John describes in verses 9, 10, and 11. He is writing not from the city of Ephesus, where he spent a great deal of time, but from the rugged little Mediterranean island of Patmos. He is there on Patmos because he has been exiled and is suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he describes himself as your brother and companion, verse 9, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. He had been exiled there because he would not pay tribute to Caesar. He had been exiled there for the specific purpose of stopping him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, when he has been exiled by Caesar, building his city and kingdom and empire in the world, our Lord Jesus Christ decides in his sovereignty to give John a ministry that would extend far beyond any spoken ministry he might have had were he not in exile. And there on the island of Patmos, Christ comes to him and gives him this glorious revelation of his majesty and his power. What a significant lesson that is, incidentally, for us right at the beginning of this book. That it's not so much the location and the circumstances of ease that are the chosen places for God to use you for his glory. He is able to take you into the most disadvantageous circumstances and use you far more there than he might have used you had you been in advantageous ones. And what do we discover him doing? Well, he tells us here in verse 10, it was the Lord's day. That is, the day in which the Lord had been raised from the dead. It was today. It was Sunday. And John tells us he was in the Spirit. Here is this day when customarily he joined himself with other Christian believers to worship in the little assembly in Ephesus or other places where he evangelized. And now he is on his own. He is exiled. May not even have his copies of Paul's letters with him. Is separated from his fellow Christians. He's not able to join in the assembling of God's people. And suddenly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he finds himself, as it were, lifted up into a greater and higher assembly. The assembly of heavenly glory. He begins to see and hear things that he longed to see and hear as he attended church on Sunday normally. And he begins to catch a glimpse, as it were, of the kind of worship and praise that is being offered to our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, through the thinnest of cracks in that ceiling, in heaven's glory. And although he is exiled on the island of Patmos and seeking God's blessing as he worships him on his own or perhaps with one or two other exiles, he suddenly discovers that his own worship is but a faint echo of heaven's worship. And he discovers himself caught up to have this amazing vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he puts it. He says he hears the voice of God speaking to him. And then on the Lord's day when he is in the Spirit in verse 10, he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet that says to him, now write everything you see and hear. And these verses that follow from verse 12 to the end of the chapter provide for us the key to everything that John is going to see and hear. What does he see? Well, it is surely obvious to us that the second half of Revelation chapter 1 begins with the most amazing vision. He hears a voice, and He turns round to see it. And he sees not a voice that was speaking, but in the midst of these seven great golden lampstands, there was someone standing there, he says, like a son of man. You've got to imagine that you see this, as it were, through the camera lens. And John's eyes, first of all, focus on the great picture. His vision is full of this sight of the majesty of this individual. And then his eyes begin to focus on the details of the individual. First of all, he tells us that he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And then he begins to focus on particular aspects of this amazing individual's glory. He looks at the head. He says, the head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He sees the eyes that are like blazing fire. He looks down to the feet. They are like bronze glowing in a furnace. And he hears the voice that sounds to him like the rush of many mighty waters. And he becomes very conscious that somewhere in his past he has seen something like this once before. The language that he uses about this figure is language that carries with it an echo of that amazing experience John had when Jesus took him with Simon, Peter, and James up the mountain. And there before their very eyes, as a cloud of thick, bright glory came down upon Jesus, Jesus was so changed before his very eyes that it looked as though his face was immediately reflecting the amazing brightness of the sun. His clothes seemed to go white, and it seemed to John on the mountain of transfiguration that Jesus, as it were, had been lit up from within and was full of the most extraordinary glory shining through his person. And John had been with the Lord Jesus often enough to recognize who this was. It was someone, he says, like the Son of Man. That's not an incidental statement. The Son of Man is the description which Jesus of Nazareth used most frequently about himself. And the amazing thing about it is that no one else in the New Testament really ever uses it about Jesus. It's one of the strangest things of all in the New Testament that Jesus is described as the Son of Man, that Son of Man of whom we read at the beginning of the service in the book of Daniel, who came to the King of the ages and received from him a great and mighty kingdom. And when Jesus ministered, when he spoke about himself again and again and again and again, he said, I am that Son of Man. You see me now in my humility and in my humiliation. But I am that Son of Man. And on the mountain of transfiguration, John and his friends had just a brief glimpse that that was really the case. That Jesus really was this majestic figure in majesty and power, with divine glory shining out of him. And so when John began to look at this figure he saw in the revelation, in this vision dream he experiences, he knew who this was. He knew that this was the Son of Man, that this was his Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld, he says, his glory. It was as though what he had seen briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration had become permanent. and he saw what I suppose he must have felt he'd never quite seen in church services before. He saw Jesus unveiled before his eyes in resplendent, heavenly, divine, and majestic glory. But it's not only the vision that's significant. It's the description that's also significant. You notice how he is described. He's described as somebody who is giving revelation. Jesus has received revelation in order that he may pass this revelation on to John and through John to us. That is to say, this figure who appears before John is the figure of Jesus as the great prophet of his church. That's why we are told that out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. He is speaking the revealed word of God. But he's also described here as the heavenly priest. Verse 13, I saw among the lampstands one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. It's a picture of a priest. One of the responsibilities of the priest, as you may remember in the Old Testament temple, was to tend the many lamps that were there, to make sure that they had oil, to trim their wicks, to light them whenever they needed lighted. And this dress, this garment that the Son of Man is wearing, is the garment of the great high priest of God. And not only so, but Jesus described here as the prophet and the priest in the middle of the lampstands is also described as the king who has come in his majesty and glory. You notice the way in which he's described at the end of verse 5 as the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this whole description of him in verse 12 to 16 is a description of a royal person, a majestic king standing before John in all his majesty and glory. And fulfilling, as John readily understands, the great promise that his father had given to him, you ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms for your inheritance. It's a vision, it's a description of Jesus as he now is, the great prophet of God who speaks his word, the only true speaker and preacher of God's word. If you hear God's word in your heart, it's not because you hear it from the lips of any human being, but because Jesus, God's prophet, is able to speak directly into your heart through his word. He knows you through and through, and he speaks to you individually, knows things that no one else could know about you, and he applies his word to you. And he is God's priest, tending the light, tending the gospel, as it were, that he has given to his church. And he is God's king, who has all authority in heaven and earth, and therefore sends his people into the world to preach his gospel. Jesus the prophet, Jesus the priest, Jesus the king. And what is he doing? He is standing, verse 20, among the lampstands that obviously represent these seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And in his hand he is holding something. He is holding the seven stars, which he says are the angels of the churches. Whether those be the guardian angels of these churches or whether they be the messengers of these churches, in a sense makes little difference to the point that is being made. He is standing, He is holding. And most of all, in verse 16, He is speaking. Out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. He is speaking words that discern the thoughts and the intentions of human hearts. He is speaking words that go right to the heart of these different Christian churches in the first century. And He is giving expression to the fact that He stands among the churches as their reigning King and as their judge. Their reigning King and as their judge. Remember the words of the author of the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, where he uses very similar language about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The word of God is quick and sharp, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And where is He? He's in the middle of the church. And He knows absolutely everything. It's hardly surprising, is it, that even this holy man falls at His feet as though dead. Wouldn't you? You wouldn't be able to do anything else if you saw Him like this. And if at last it dawned on you that there isn't a single thought or response that you have had to anything He has ever done, anything He has ever said, that He doesn't know through and through. When He's spoken to me through His word, and I have said, "I will put you in your place and deal with you when it pleases me," He has seen it. When I have heard His word speaking to me about the riches of His grace, and I have inwardly despised those riches, He has seen it and heard it. When I have listened to His word and thought to myself, "I would take that from someone else, but not from him, not from her," He has seen it. And He has said, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." It is a picture of the majesty of Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and King that is unbearable for human experience. And the result is, as we see in John's reaction, that he falls face down to the ground as though dead. And one of the things the book of Revelation is here to teach us is this: that there are many appropriate responses to all that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. But if that has never been our response, we have never fully appropriately responded to Jesus. Fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus does exactly what He had done once before. He comes and He puts His hand upon John, and He says to him in familiar words, "O John," He says, "don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It is I. I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Does that mean that John's response was inappropriate? By no means. What it means is that the same Jesus, whom when we see in all the majesty of his glory, we fall down at his feet as though dead, is one and the same Jesus whose heart is full of tenderness towards his children, and who puts his hand upon our shoulders and says, I can enable you to live in glory like this. I can enable you to live in the majesty of my presence. Do not be afraid. He doesn't say, don't fall down before me, John. He says, even if you have fallen down before me, John, do not be afraid of me. And that's our Jesus. And both in life and in all eternity, we will never be able to escape the constant appropriateness of these two things, that we fall down before him because of the majesty of his glory, and we feel the comfort of his hand upon our shoulder, saying, don't be afraid. There is no other Jesus. And since there is no other Jesus, there can be no other appropriate response. Awed by his majesty, drawn by his grace. John had known this for years, and yet, in a way, it was only on this day in Patmos, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that he learned what he had always known. And that's the great adventure, my friends, of being a Christian, trusting Christ, knowing Christ. The ongoing adventure of discovering he is so glorious that your instinct is to fall down at his feet as though dead, and discovering he is so gracious that he puts his hand upon you and says, don't be afraid, it is I. That's the Jesus our brother Derek is going to Cardiff to serve. That's the only Jesus who's worth knowing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you how much we have minimized your Son in our thinking and in our living. We want to confess to you that we find it so much easier to live with a Christ we can manipulate, and who does things that make us feel good. And we find it still by nature so tough to live with a Christ who is full of majesty and glory. And we dare to ask you, our Heavenly Father, that we may catch some glimpses of what John saw, some glimpses of the one whom John saw, the great and glorious Lord Jesus, clothed in heavenly splendor, in order that we may feel how wonderful it is that it is this Jesus who comes to us and says, don't be afraid, it is I. Oh, we pray, bring us to know him better and to trust him more fully. We ask it in his name. Amen.